Well, if you'll turn to Titus chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off last week. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, we do come to you and pray for wisdom from above. Lord, without that, without our indwelling spirit teaching us, we cannot understand the simplest of things concerning you. We thank you that you work your grace, these strands of life that come together, Lord, according to your purpose, from your side, it's a beautiful picture of a life changed. From our side, at times, it's just a bunch of strings hanging. So we thank you that we have your promise, that your grace has come, that your grace is transforming. Father, that your grace will be complete in all those who've trusted Christ. And we pray you would help us this morning to get a clearer understanding, a fuller and deeper insight into what it is that you are doing in each of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we ended verse 8. We looked at verse 15 a little bit, but we were looking at what Paul was telling, had commanded Titus to teach there in verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And the application of this sound doctrine would be the older men, how the older men were to live, how the younger men were to live, how the older women were to live and train the younger women. And one last group of folks that he addresses in that paragraph are the bondservants in verse 9 and 10. And that's where we're going to take up this morning, the slaves. Verse 9 of Titus 2, and I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter, which is where we'll go today. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, verse 9, the slaves, if you have an old ESV, it says slaves. If you have an updated ESV or a newer version, it's bond servants. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. As we've talked times before, slavery was just a part of the economy of the Roman Empire. People were slaves partly, often because they were prisoners of war, or maybe because they'd gotten into debt and had to become slaves to work off their debt. Various reasons that people were in slavery. I think the clearest correlation to our today is the workplace for us, where we have authorities, the boss and the workers, or the bosses and the workers. And so I'll be drawing that analogy there is half of the Roman Empire estimated, depends on who you read, half of the Roman Empire was in slavery. So the Christians and slaves, he gives directions here. Bond servants are to be submissive to their masters and everything, and then he goes down and tells them what to do. If you're a Christian in the workplace, if you were a Christian slave in the first century and you had a master, you faced a couple of issues. You faced a couple of issues at work in the world in which you go every day. In particular, one front is if your master, if your boss is an unbeliever. You have a great responsibility to show that boss, to show that master what a Christian could be and what a Christian should be. You have that responsibility when you go to work in the morning, not just for the bosses, but for everyone who is there. But in particular, according to this passage, Paul's concern for Titus to teach these bondservants, these workers, to be submissive to their authorities, your unsaved boss will most likely not go into a church that will be preaching the gospel. You're one of the few Christians that he or she may ever come in contact with. They may have a flavor of Christianity. They may have a view of cultural Christianity. But if you live your faith out, as Paul is teaching Titus to teach the Cretans to live out, if you live your life that way, they'll not come across many people like you. And so if there's that responsibility to present Christ, a true picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his transforming power before them. If your boss is a Christian, there can be another temptation, and that is to, since we're both Christians and we're working together, and yes, you're my boss, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, and there ought to be a little bit of special privilege there, you know, and we could take advantage of that relationship. And really and truly, to think that way and to work that way, where you take advantage, is just as twisted a message of the gospel as these false teachers were up in chapter 1. It's distorting the power and the call of Jesus Christ on the lives of his own people. And so with those two challenges in mind, if we have saved bosses, if we have unsaved bosses, there's instructions on how to live as servants, and then the application being how to live in the workplace. Peter adds to this that whether the boss is good or bad, whether you have a good boss or a sorry boss, we're to be submissive. And here he says, be submissive in everything. You know, we all have authorities in our life, whether we're in the workplace or not. We live under the authority of the government. We live under authority of our parents. There's church authority. There's the authority of the leadership in the church. Leadership and authority in the home. No man is above taking orders. That made me think of the centurion who came to Jesus and asked him, in Matthew chapter 8, asked Jesus to heal one of his servants. The centurion, Jesus says, okay, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So when a bondservant, when an employee gets and understands, no matter if you're even a boss, you still have a boss. When you come to a place to where you understand this issue of authority, that you're responsible for those that you have authority over, and as a person, you're responsible also to your authority. It goes both ways. None of us are above obeying orders that are given to us, the centurion says. And Jesus says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. It's a perfect illustration. It's a great representation, a manifestation of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we submit to our authorities as God would have us to submit. As Christians, we're called to be submissive in every area of our life. God's purpose with authority is to teach you about himself, because he is your ultimate authority. And so you responding to your authorities in this world, God is teaching you about responding to him. It's also teaching you about yourself, how you bristle under authority, how especially under authority that may be unjust, or authority that you feel may be incompetent or not as well equipped in the job that you're working to know. And so he says to be bondservants, be submissive in everything. And of course, we are always quick to say, yeah, but there are exceptions, you know. Yes, there are exceptions to this in everything. Submission, we submit as long as they don't command us to sin or prevent us from doing what God told us to do, like the apostles. You know, we're going to obey God rather than men. You determine what to do with us, if you will, when they command them not to preach anymore. God's told us to preach. We're going to preach. You do with us what you will, because we're going to command, obey God rather than men. But this is about the rule. The rule is the general rule, with a few exceptions. The rule is to be submissive in everything. And he gives two ways that we can be God-pleasing authority here. A God-pleasing employee or under authority is by being well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. As Paul always does, when he tells us not to do something, he tells us what to do. So he says there, be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Don't be a pain in the neck in the workplace. Your purpose is to honor and to make your boss successful. God has given this authority, place this authority in your life, and you respond in such a way that you're well-pleasing, and you're not rebelling, and you're not argumentative, and you are seeking to make your boss successful. You're determined to satisfy him, her, by doing your job well. And then he says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Refusing to steal, whether it be money, whether it be time, whether it be whatever products you're making or supplies that you have, don't be stealing, but show all good faith. Be honest, not participating in the dishonesties that are around you going on. I remember I got chastened once by one of my bosses because I turned in my expense report. When we worked downtown and we traveled back and forth in the refinery, we turned in a monthly expense report for gas. And from some who turned theirs in, mine was always way too low. And I was ruining it for everybody. And it didn't make particular people happy. In particular, it was my immediate boss. It was the one who came to me. I just do my best to record what I actually did. And they were, well, anyway, you get it. Don't be honest and don't participate in the dishonesties that are going on around you. And the reason is so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That, as Jesus says, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When they know you're a Christian, and then you live in an honest way, well-pleasing and not argumentative, they'll glorify your Father if you live in this way. Now, one of the hard things is you're going to stand out when you live faithfully, when you live in all good faith day by day. You're going to stand out, and it's going to be hard to get the attention off of you and onto Christ. But do you want them to see your good works, see your life that is lived differently than everyone else or many? But you want them to know that it's your Heavenly Father who is the one who is giving you the power, who is causing you to do that. He's your captain. So that world may see every Christian employee, so that the world may see that every Christian employee is the one most worth having. In one sense, it's hard to be a Christian at work. But in another sense, it's easier than you think, probably, because what master doesn't look for loyal and efficient and honest workers? So the Christian worker, his Christianity, your Christianity, teaches you how to serve in the workplace. And the reason that this is important, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. What Paul does, he kind of turns this upside. He turns the book of Ephesians upside down. The book of Colossians, he turns it upside down. In Ephesians and Colossians, first he talks about our great salvation and who we are in Christ. And because then in the middle of both of those books, because Christ has saved us, because of the work of Christ, because of what God has done for us in saving us, now he says, here's how you need to live. Here's how to apply that salvation. In the last half of Colossians and the last half of Ephesians, the last third or so of Romans, after nine chapters of the doctrines of salvation, are all about how it is that we put the grace into practice. Here, he has given the practices first, how the old people are to live, how the older men and women are to live, and the older and the younger men and women, and bond servants in the marketplace, how it is that we're to live. And now he's going to say, here's the power. Here's how it is that you're to live out in such a way to bring glory to God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This is what makes this living possible. How can I live a godly life day by day? And it's because the grace of God has appeared. Christian living is really becoming what we already are. Who we are in Christ is to be played out in our life. So he comes. It's so easy just to make a list of demands and then try to live that way. There's plenty of commands in Scripture. But it's easy to list out these demands and the consequences of disobeying the commands of God and unintentionally emphasize this behavior apart from the grace of God, apart from the gospel. The commands and the expectations of God on our life without the gospel is really just legalistic, just doing stuff. It's moralism. It's being good. Simply telling you what to do or what not to do without you knowing what Christ has done, both in his life, the life of perfect righteousness that he lived, and then in making atonement for your sin to make you a new creature, leads people to think that they have to fix themselves with no gospel. Just to change on their own, it becomes mission impossible. Becomes frustration when sin and God are rightly defined, we realize we can't do it. And so if the gospel's missing, it's going to drive us to despair or to get us to lie to ourselves about how good or how bad we really are. And the reason why we should live these godly lives, and that starts with 4 in verse 11, there's been an appearance. This is just the word epiphany. There's been an appearance. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And that grace of God has appeared. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live justly in the world as we wait for the second coming. And so this proper behavior that he's already laid out for us flows out of a proper understanding of the grace of God and how this grace is functioning and how this grace is working in life. So he begins with the past tense of grace. It's a revealed grace. The grace of God has appeared. We didn't have to seek it out. We didn't have to search it out and find it. It appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus. We couldn't search it out. We wouldn't search it out. We'd never have wanted to search it out if God hadn't revealed it first to the world and then to each one of us. If he'd not shown it into the light, into the hearts of each individual person. So it's a revealed grace. It's a grace that has appeared. And it's also a complete grace because it's bringing salvation to all people. One defined grace as a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to all sinners who believe. So this grace of God that appears in Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament has prophesied all the way through was coming. The glory had departed from Israel. Never really was resting upon Israel as they were disobedient almost from the get-go of their existence. But it was promised that that glory would one day appear when the Messiah would arrive. And Paul tells Timothy this same thing in 1 Timothy. He says, in 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. He says, God saved us and called us with to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul tells Timothy the same thing that he says here in a more succinct way. Before the ages began, God was acting on behalf of his chosen ones. And then at just the right time, Paul writes to the Galatians, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this salvation comes to all people. Makes some of us nervous, doesn't it? What do you mean, all people? This salvation, the grace of God appeared bringing salvation to all people. You know, thinking maybe is God's purpose of election in jeopardy here with this passage? Is it conflicting? And all Paul's really saying is Jesus made an atonement. And when Jesus made an atonement, it was sufficient for every person who would believe in him. And if anyone is to be saved, it will only be through the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone will be saved. And so this salvation appears to all. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When God calls people to believe, he doesn't call them to believe they're elected or that Christ really died for them in particular. He calls them to believe that Jesus died for sinners and helps them see that they are sinners and they need a Savior, and that only Savior is Jesus Christ. So the atonement is not offered to people as elect or non-elect people. The gospel is presented to sinners, to people who need a Savior. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul says to the Athenians, and this repentance includes a turning from living life your way, a turning to God, and then resting your faith solely upon Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared and it's bringing salvation or calling all to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the past tense of grace. And if you're a Christian, the past tense of grace is that grace has been applied to your life when you believed in Jesus. The Lord granted you, took initiative, woke you up, and you came to Christ through repentance and faith. If you're a Christian today, that's the past tense of grace. But there's also the present tense of grace, the transforming grace. Look at verse 12. Training us, so the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I have a paraphrase, and be very careful. For someone to paraphrase Scripture, they need to be smarter than I am. But I have a paraphrase with some of my helps, my tools. So this verse says something like this: training and disciplining, which is two thoughts in this word training. Training and disciplining us so that, having denied ungodliness and worldly passions, we might live self-controlled, justly, and godly lives in this present age. Having denied, we now might live. Okay? When God brings us to himself, he makes us new creatures in Christ, new creations. Not only does his grace save everyone who believes, then it begins training, disciplining us to live righteously. with both negative commands, don't do this, positive commands, do this. And this verse emphasizes our present day responsibilities, how to live in the present age, and it destroys, let me just say this, it destroys any idea of the Christian life that separates salvation from the demands of obedience to the Lordship of Jesus. It teaches us to say no to two things. This grace of God comes. It's a training. It's a disciplining grace. It's a transforming grace. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. When God saves us, He justifies us. He indwells, the Spirit of God indwells us. And He begins to conform us to the image of His Son. That's what Roy read in Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. See, when you weren't saved, you couldn't fight this off. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. You were unable to do that. As Christians, don't let sin, he says, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not, or quit presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, your ears, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, our call to turn from sin is based upon God's work in us. We passed from death to life. We've been given the Spirit. We sing about this occasionally. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. Rock of Ages, we sang 2 weeks ago. Be of sin, the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and its power. So we've been set free from the condemnation that is due us, that we deserve because of our sin. Now we face this battle daily. John says in his first epistle, he says we're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it's a battle every day. We often fail. Some days we fail worse than others. Some days we accomplish more spiritually than others. But all the while, our acceptance remains in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's why as Christians, we need to hear the gospel preached to us over and over. Paul does it constantly to the Christians as well as those who are not Christians. So the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no, training us to say no, but it's also training us to say yes. No to those two things, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to self-control, upright, and godly lives. Godliness is not only the goal for us, holiness is not only our goal, but it's the demand of God for His people. It's what He expects of His people. It's what He saves us to live like. And if we don't learn to live godly lives through grace's training, if we truly belong to Him, grace's discipline will lead us into righteousness. Remember, having renounced the two, we can now live in the three. We renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, we can now live in self-control, upright, and godly lives. We'll never consistently live the three if we don't first renounce the two. If you don't live the three, God's grace will discipline you. His training and his discipline is not pleasant. The Hebrew author tells us sometimes it's painful. However, as Christians, it will eventually yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is about the business of making us like his Son. And he's going to do that work, and he's going to complete that work all the way to the end. If you're not disciplined when you consistently don't live in the three, the self-control, uprightness, and godliness, if you're not disciplined when you don't live that way, Hebrews says you don't belong to God because he disciplines his own people. Those he loves, he will bring them through the discipline process into a righteousness of life. We aren't saved just to escape hell and one day to end up in heaven. God's saving grace puts a bright hope for the future before us. We're really walking into the next verse. It's the impetus. This future that we have is the impetus. It's the force for us to pursue godliness. It's the duty. It's the duty of every Christian, not just committed Christians, not just mature Christians, not just the older men and women. It's the duty of every Christian. And without striving after holiness, without pursuing peace with all men and striving after holiness, no one will see God. And it's not mentioned here, but through the scripture we know we can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It's the power of the God, the Holy Spirit, who leads us and empowers us to do this. He gives to us. He's given to us at the time of conversion when we first come to Christ, and then he gives us the desire. He gives the enablement to be more and more like Christ. The one who gave himself, verse 14, who gave himself for us. He shed his blood that our sins might be washed away. Doesn't just make godliness possible, but it makes it necessary, because God doesn't justify, God does not justify anyone that he doesn't also sanctify. And so if you have been justified, God will sanctify you. He'll bring you through that process. Sanctification is not an option. If there's no process of maturing in your life, no becoming more like Christ than you were before, then there's no justification. And when Paul says, when Paul talks about salvation, he's talking about not just your conversion. He's talking about the whole process of your salvation. He means not just being saved. It's about his eternal purposes that he has for his elect. It includes predestination. It includes justification. And it works its way all the way on to glorification when we end up in eternity. And for now, the eternal purpose of God is focused on making us like him, making his people like him, calling and expecting us to live like Christians. And all this is happening, verse 13, while we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I read pages and pages and pages this week. Does that say our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, or is Jesus Christ our great God and Savior? And it's vague in this text, but if you put all this, our great God and Savior is Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior is the Father, and our great God and Savior is the Holy Spirit. Here is Jesus Christ. The emphasis is upon Jesus Christ by the context. But all of this sanctifying process is while we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the future grace. And notice, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. There's two appearings in this passage. The appearing when Jesus comes in the incarnation and the appearing when he comes in the second coming. The Lord Jesus will appear in his full glory when he comes again. You remember, we go back to Exodus. Moses, Lord, I want to see your glory. The Lord says, no, I'm going to be kind to you because if you see my glory, you'll die. Puts him in the cleft of the rock, lets him see the backside of his glory. And then somehow in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the temple. The whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah says, in a vision of the glory. And John says that glory that Isaiah saw was Jesus, a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. And he saw the glory there. Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, veiled. His glory was veiled in his incarnation. We sing it at Christmas, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, God and man. He manifested his glory in the miracles. When turns the water to wine, John records, and Jesus manifested his glory by turning the water into wine. And then for the three apostles on the mountain of transfiguration, he sort of peeled back somehow his incarnation where they might see the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then Matthew records for us, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the man, Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we'll see him. And we'll be able to see his glory and gaze upon his glory because we'll be like him when we see him. As Jude closes his letter, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. See, if we're blameless, we can associate with the glory of God. Because of our sinfulness, we're not able to. So our hope for a brighter tomorrow, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, sustains us. We're looking, we're standing, as Andy said, on Jordan's stormy banks, we stand. We had a small storm a couple of days ago. I hope none of you had trouble with the water. We have those who are going through health storms. We have those who are going through emotional storms and spiritual storms. And we're standing on the banks of the Jordan River and it's stormy. We're gazing into or towards that heavenly city, the celestial city, as Pilgrim did. That's the Christian life. Looking back to what Christ has done on the cross, looking for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the middle and in the present, we are standing here and we gain strength and we gain patience and endurance to live for today. And the point is, waiting is not just standing around or sitting around. It's not just standing on the banks. It's working until Christ returns, till He appears. It's not something we ought to do. It's something we will be doing as believers. No one, one of the Puritans, no one can sleep his way into heaven. And anytime Paul speaks about the second coming, he gives us the so what. Jesus is coming back. Yeah, well, okay. The ethical commands, the commands because of that. You know, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. The dead in Christ will rise first. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because there's one day you're going to be with Him forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, bondservants, be submissive. Older men, be self-controlled. Older women, teach the younger women to love their husbands, and you be temperate yourself, because we have a hope, a future. That's the future of grace, when the Lord Jesus will return. But that's also the sustaining grace for strength today. No chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that final shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. That's then. But we can work through this sickness. We can work through this sorrow. We can work through death. We can work through the struggles, because we know Jesus is coming back for us. He came the first time to do away with sin for all who would trust in Him. He'll come again in power and great glory. And the way that, are you waiting for Him? Are you waiting to meet Him? Are you waiting for that blessed hope? Doesn't come in knowing and being able to articulate your view of the millennium and the second coming of Jesus. That's not how you know you're waiting. It's that everyone who holds this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So he is coming back. Hopefully you'll not be like one of the five foolish virgins who are locked out of the kingdom of God. In verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. While we wait, we will do our best to keep reminding one another of his sustaining grace. He gave himself for us. It's a grace that provides a substitute. Jesus came to do God's will by giving his life a ransom for all, for many. Every Christian here, every Christian next door, every Christian who's ever believed in Christ and whoever will believe in Christ, Jesus gave himself for them. All that the Father gave him, he secured at the cross. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of us, all that should be poured out upon us justifiably of the wrath of God, Jesus took it all. He bore our sin, bearing shame. I don't know why I have all these songs this week, but we're just talking about the gospel, and so many of our songs are about grace, aren't they? Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Somebody said it a minute ago. Hallelujah, what a Savior. right? Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's a redeeming grace. Not only did he take our place, verse 14, gave himself for us, he gave himself for us to redeem us. He redeemed us from lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession for good works. From lawlessness for good works. It's a redeeming grace. Freed us from the guilt of sin and also frees us from the power of sin. We're no longer under the curse. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? That's why he saves us. He saves us by grace through faith. Purifies the people for himself. You can't ever get too far in Paul's writings without him tying grace and works together. We need to understand how he does it. We don't receive grace because of what we do. We live a life of works because we've received grace. Grace comes first. And Paul never gets too far away from grace and the results of grace. The redeeming grace of God creates in each of his people the desire that acknowledges what Christ has done and what he's doing, and then again, what he's going to bring to completion. And I look for the best words. You know, I'm not very good at it sometimes. And no redeemed person can live lackadaisically or apathetically toward holiness. You got to pursue it. Same word, persecute. Zealous for good works. And it, we don't have to do that ourselves. He's purifying for himself a people for his own possession who is a. He is putting that, he is creating that zeal in us. We can stifle it, say no to it, but then the Christian life gets turned upside down. We're saved unto good works, not saved because of good works. And that's how we glorify God. And that's the only way you'll enjoy him forever. In this life and the life to come, that your life is changed by the grace of God. It's how we avoid God's sorrowful and unpleasant discipline. So, verse 15, we'll just read it once, declare, and that word says, speak these things, exhort these things, and rebuke these things with all authority. It's a spoken grace. Let no one disregard you. Turn with me to Romans 10, and this will be our benediction. Romans 10. Thinking about this spoken grace, this verbal grace, it has to be proclaimed by us. Romans 10, verse 9. Well, let's at least start at a sentence, the beginning of a sentence. Verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's the gospel, right? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth, one, Jesus is Lord. You see, the error of many is you can believe in Jesus and then you should make him your Lord, But not everybody does. Not every Christian does. What Paul says here is, believing in Jesus or confessing with your mouth in Jesus, you confess He's Lord. You don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. And you just acknowledge the fact that He is your Lord and Master, whether you want to believe in Him or not. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You'll be saved. A promise of God. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that will begin a journey. That will begin a journey that will put you on the banks of the Jordan River. But it will give you a perspective of the past. It will give you a bright hope for a future of eternity in the celestial city. And it will give you strength and power to endure and be sustained through this life as you wait. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we do thank you, Father. We know if you had not intervened in the life of those of us who are believing, we'd still not see the appearing of the grace in Jesus Christ. So we thank you. We come with grateful hearts. Father, I pray for any who have not come to know Christ. Lord, I pray that you would awaken their hearts. Make them alive. Make them aware of who you are. Who they are in relation to you, separated, alienated, and how they might be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, give them the faith to believe. And the desire to turn to you. And we'll honor you and glorify you as best we know how. In Jesus' name, amen.